We'll read in the first instance from the first epistle of John, and we'll read the first chapter. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word to us. Now, before we turn to a study, now we're beginning this evening a study of the first epistle of John. We have been, if enjoying is the right word to use, enjoying Andrew Downey's ministry greatly in these past weeks in his series of studies in Hebrews chapter 11, the heroes of the faith. And it's our intention that we shall alternate with that which is essentially an Old Testament study and this which is a New Testament study. And we'll be looking at this epistle for the next 2 or 3 weeks, and then Andrew will be continuing, and we shall alternate in that regard. It won't be too bad a thing to be changing week by week and having a look at very different kinds of scriptures. Now, in any study of a New Testament book, I think it's important and valuable for us to have some kind of analysis of it, however general and however scanty, to help us to have our thinking and study crystallized and clarified. And I think this is especially true of an epistle like 1 John, which I personally have found one of the most difficult and demanding of studies to undertake, either privately and personally, or in public ministry. I've looked at several commentaries this week for help in this regard, and I've opted to follow the outline and analysis given in John Stott's Tyndale commentary, and you have a copy in your hands now, which I hope you will find helpful in our ongoing study. This is not the only possible analysis of the epistle, but one of several. David Jackman, whose more recent commentary is in our bookstall, and which I have and will be making use of in this new study, is another valuable help. However, John Stott's analysis has the benefit of being a clear-cut and helpful one, and that's always an advantage for me personally. He acknowledges his debt to the work of a man called Robert Law, whose study in 1 John under the title The Test of Life was published in 1909. And I've put his title at the top of this analysis, but John Stott follows his leading generally. And the ICC commentary, which is one of the standard works in the New Testament commentary series, favors another analysis by a German scholar called Haring, and he draws attention to the remarkable similarity between this German scholar's analysis and Robert Law's one. And this has encouraged me in my estimate that Law's and Stott's can safely be used as a guideline in our present study. I'm making the assumption, and I'm going to make the assumption in this study, that the writer of this epistle is the John who wrote the fourth gospel. And there's substantial agreement that this is a fair assumption to make. The association of the two books is too marked and substantial for there to be much need to spend time substantiating that claim. Now, one important comparison at the outset will set the scene for our study. If you look back to John's Gospel, John's Gospel, chapter 20, and at verse 30 and 31. John writes, he's speaking about the signs. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, in the book, are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And then look at the first epistle of John, chapter 5, and verse 13, where you have a very similar kind of statement. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. In the Gospel it says, these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And the epistle is written that you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Now, a comparison of these two statements seems to confirm to me that the epistle constitutes a statement of what Robert Law calls the tests of life, to enable readers to come to an assurance about eternal life. These things are written that ye may know and have assurance that ye have eternal life. And that's the first point I want to make by way of introduction. And the second is to note that there are two major statements in this epistle. If you know the epistle and familiar with it at all, you know that the two major statements are one in chapter 1, verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that statement is accompanied by teaching that flows from this, namely that we who believe in him are to walk in the light as he is in the light. And the second, in chapter 4, verse 8, where we read, God is love. And this is accompanied by teaching that we are to walk in love. And there's a sense in which the entire message of the epistle is built round these two fundamental statements. And let me make a further introductory observation before we go further. And it's this. Many of the New Testament epistles, as David Jackman rightly points out in his commentary, were written primarily to correct false teaching and its resulting distorted behavior, to combat heresy and immorality. Now, this is certainly true of 1 John, because this epistle was written to address a specific situation in the churches where, and I quote from Jackman, where false prophets had separated themselves and their followers from the main body of believers. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They had separated themselves, and so divided the church. And the reasons for this action seem to have centered on their claim to a special anointing of the Holy Spirit, by which they had been given true knowledge of God. And chapter 2 at verse 20, ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And this knowledge, the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, became the center of their distinctive beliefs and lifestyle. And eventually these tendencies developed into a widespread and varied movement, to which scholars have given the general name of Gnosticism. And John's concern, as we'll see, is to emphasize and define what is a true knowledge of God. We know is one of his favorite recurring assertions. Now, we'll have occasion to refer to the Gnostic heresy from time to time throughout our study, bringing out the particular significance of some of the statements that John makes at different points in the epistle in relation to this Gnostic teaching. And we simply mention it at this point to set the agenda of our study. Now, it will be sufficient at this point to say that the tests of life that I've given as a title to this analysis are theological in relation to the deity of Christ, which the Gnostics denied, ethical in relation to the sitting light to the summons to living in obedience to God, and social in relation to the need for Christian love. Now, these are the three tests which John applies in this epistle, and you'll see the major sections of this analysis. Number three, the first application of the tests: obedience or the moral test, love as the social test, belief as the doctrinal test. And he rings the changes on these right through the epistle. Now, one further thing by way of introduction before we turn to the text. Tradition has always associated this epistle with Ephesus, and we may assume that John wrote it, if not solely to the church there, then certainly to the churches of Asia, including Ephesus. And it is known from the history of that time that a certain man called Cerinthus lived there, who was a contemporary of the apostle and an opponent of John, and what is usually called the Cerinthian heresy is almost certainly what lies behind John's warning words throughout this epistle. Now, this fact assumes a certain significance in view of the frequent mention of Ephesus and the church at Ephesus in the New Testament. In Acts 19, for example, we have the record of that tremendous work of the Spirit of God that took place in that heathen city, aptly summed up in the words in Acts 19, verse 20, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." Then later in chapter 20 of Acts, we have Paul's moving address to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, in which there is on record a warning spoken by the apostle to the elders to take heed in view of what he called grievous wolves that would enter in, harming the flock, and unhallowed influences among themselves, speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples after them. Now, this is precisely what the epistle is speaking about, and Paul's prophetic warning in Acts chapter 20. Perhaps we should look back at that and just see it. Acts chapter 20, one of the most moving passages in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. People arising from among yourselves, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples. And as we see in chapter 2, verse 20 of 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Now, we have, of course, the wonderful epistle to the Ephesians, with its profound unfolding of the wealth that is ours in Christ, and closing, you will remember, with the exhortation to put on the whole armour of God in face of the principalities and powers arrayed against the people of God. And then, later in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation, we have the letter to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, which speaks of believers having left their first love. It's almost as if this particular company of believers in Ephesus were and had become the special target of an enemy who was intent on destroying them by one means or another. And that this is why they were the special concern of the Spirit of God, to give them all possible protection in order to preserve them and see them through to victory. Now, that's the background against which we need to understand 1 John. Now, that's an encouragement, you know, to believers who may feel themselves under pressure from the enemy of souls. And the message is this: God has a care for you in your time of trial and pressure. He will not let you be tempted beyond your strength, but will see you through. This is what God does for embattled saints. Now, with all that by way of introduction, we're going to look at the text of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Verse 2 is a parenthesis. And then John takes up his theme again in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it's a very impressive opening of an epistle, isn't it? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. It's very similar in content and in style to the opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness could not put it out. It's very similar in content to the Gospel. And we can hardly avoid the conclusion that John is making the same kind of statement here as he did at the beginning of the Gospel. And what he is saying is that the eternal, that which was from the beginning, the invisible, the intangible, has been manifested in a historical incarnation in such a way that men could hear and see and handle it. That which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. I often quote Francis Thompson's poem, The Hound of Heaven, on a Sunday evening. Thompson wrote another poem which begins with these words, O world invisible, we view thee. O world intangible, we touch thee. O world unknowable, we know thee. Inapprehensible, we clutch thee. Now that's exactly the theme of this opening passage in the Epistle of John. And there are two important issues to deal with here. The first is to decide the meaning of the phrase, the word of life. What we have looked upon in our hands have handled of the word of life. Is John referring to Christ, the eternal word, here? As he certainly does in the opening of the gospel. Or is he referring to the gospel message? When we speak of the word of life, we could be referring to the scriptures, to the message. We gather together on a Wednesday evening to study the word of life. Now, these two are possible interpretations. But it's not so easy a question to answer as might at first be thought. Because on the one hand, if there's a parallelism here between 1 John verse 1 and chapter 1 verse 1 and the Gospel of John chapter 1 verse 1, the answer would very likely be that the reference is to the eternal Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. John Stott, however, thinks that what the phrase means is not a title for the eternal Son made flesh in the incarnation, but an expression for the gospel message, the subject of the apostolic proclamation, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Now it is fair to say that taking it to mean the eternal word, where that is to say the eternal word which is Christ, we're faced with a difficulty in the use of the words that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Because if the reference was to Christ the eternal Word, it would have been more likely for John to have said, he who, rather than that which, if you see what I mean. A message can be heard and seen, but a message cannot be spoken of as something we can touch. Yet these very verbs may be designed to emphasize the personal encounter that is possible between the Christ of God and our own hearts. David Jackman has an interesting suggestion here. He suggests that the phrase may have the force of the word which is the life. And indeed the eternal word, Christ, is that life. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. And ultimately, the person and the message about him is identical. The eternal word is what we preach. The eternal word is the one we worship. And the divine eternal word made flesh in Christ is inscripturated in the Bible. So they're identical in that sense. That's the first thing. And the second is this. In what John says, and in the way he says it here, he decisively refutes the Gnostic error that was troubling the church in Ephesus. For in his teaching that the gospel is the breaking in of a supernatural power from beyond into human history and human existence, a visitation from high, John effectively demolishes the contentions of these heretics by what he says. It is the eternal Son, that which was from the beginning, who has entered time and been incarnated in history in the person of Jesus. He who is from the beginning is one and the same as he whom the apostles heard and saw and handled. Some of the commentators think that the reference to handling is a reference to that resurrection incident when Jesus appeared to the disciples and held out and said, "Touch me and see. I'm not a ghost. Touch me and see." And they handled him. And that may well be the case. And it's impossible, John means, to distinguish, as the heretics did, between the historical Jesus and the eternal Christ. For the eternal Son is Jesus. He who was from the beginning came down to be seen of man. Now, it's perhaps difficult for us to grasp the nature of this Gnostic heresy. But it goes something like this. This man, Cerinthus, did not believe in the incarnation. In this sense, he did not believe, and this is historical truth, he did not believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, but was born to Joseph and Mary as an ordinary child. And that Jesus became the Christ. The Christ descended on him at baptism and remained upon him during his ministry. But that the Christ bit departed from him prior to his death on the cross. And that it was Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, not Jesus the Christ, God manifest in the flesh, that died and rose again. Now the severance of the man Jesus from the divine Christ is the heart of the heresy. And I may say in passing that this is the heart of most modern heresies. In one way or another, all the deviationist sects are to be faulted in their attitude to the Godhead of the Son. And one and all of them will have reservations about the deity of Christ. And this is certainly, and this was a well-known heresy in the early church, that the Christ bit, if you can conceive this, came down upon the man Jesus at his baptism and remained with him until just before he died and it lifted from him. Now, you may think that's a fantastic notion, but this was something that had an enormous impact and influence on parts of the early church. And this, you see, is what explains the insistence in several verses of the epistle. Look at chapter 4, for example, verses 2 and 3. John here speaks of the spirits that inhabit many false prophets that are gone into the world. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." Now, what lies behind this rather cryptic reference is precisely what I've just been saying. Because if you believe, as Cerinthus did, that the Christ only came down upon Jesus' baptism and left him before he died on the cross, then it means that you're not confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And the significance is Jesus Christ as one person. Now, Cerinthus didn't believe that. He said, no, that's wrong. The Christ bit came down upon him only at baptism and left him before he died. It was an ordinary Jesus that died. Now you see the implications of that, of course. If it is an ordinary Jesus that died on the cross, no atonement could be made. And if no atonement is made, there is no salvation. There is no hope. It's like people who deny the resurrection. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. And that's the kind of thing that John is saying in relation to the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And that's why this reference is made. And notice chapter 4, verse 15 also, same idea. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's that kind of problem that John is addressing in this epistle. And it will help us a great deal if we realize that this is the nature of the heresy. Now, we may not be plagued with people today who peddle that kind of curious and to us and to our thinking far-fetched notion, but I've only to mention the words New Age to make you realize that there's a very great deal of similar deviations from the truth of God abroad in the world today. So that this is by no means a dead letter. We can extend this to refer to New Age teaching. And this is the real nub of the matter. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, or confess that he is come in the flesh. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And the spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And that's what Cerinthus the Gnostic was proclaiming and doing such damage, separating believers. Now, that was the theological error. And accompanying that theological error were moral and social implications. From the one hand, these heretics who were claiming superior enlightenment for themselves reckon this enlightenment to be salvation, and consequently they consider that ethical behavior was a matter of indifference to them. Knowledge was the thing, and they had received this special anointing. It didn't matter what they did because they were the chosen ones. On the other hand, being, as they thought, more enlightened than other people, they treated others with contempt and were harsh and loveless in their attitude to them. And this is what explains the twofold emphasis here in this epistle. On the one hand, of walking in the light as God is in the light, and living in obedience to the command and will of God, and on the other hand, loving one another. Whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth another in need, and shutteth up his heart against him, how dwelleth the love of God in such a man? So you see, it all concentrates on this particular heretical notion. And the threefold error, theological, ethical, and social, becomes the focal point of the apostle's challenge in the epistle as he asserts the reality of the incarnation. And this, of course, is what lies behind this insistence the life, verse 2, was manifested. That which was from the beginning was manifested. And we saw it. And we bear witness to it and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We've seen in 2 Peter, for example, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John asserts the reality of the incarnation and the Godhead of the Son. He asserts the necessity of obedience as the expression of the reality of the faith. And thirdly, he stresses the primacy of love. And everything in the epistle revolves around these three issues. And when we get hold of that, then I suggest that the epistle becomes a very illuminated, and we see the thrust that it has, and of course its application to ourselves also. Now, the parenthesis in verse 2, let's read verse 1 again. That which was from the beginning, going back to creation, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. It became concrete, you see. It became a living thing. We saw it. We handled. One of the words here, seen with our eyes, is a word which really means to see the significance of it. They saw him, and they saw the significance of him. Now, think of Caesarea Philippi in this regard. Whom do men say that I am? Whom do ye say that I am? And Peter blotted out, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's exactly what John is saying here. The Jesus with whom they walked in Galilee and Judea, this flesh and blood Jesus, was God's Christ, the eternal one, he who was from the beginning. That was Jesus, the eternal God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the marvel of it. They saw him. They heard him. They looked upon him. Their hands handled him. Think of Mary of Bethany, what it meant that she handled Jesus. She took the alabaster box of ointment, poured it upon his head, anointing him. She handled the eternal God, manifest in the flesh. That's the thing that this first verse is speaking of. And he goes on in verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. Now that's a tremendous statement. That eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. And then he goes on, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. To proclaim, having seen it, they felt a bounden duty to tell it out. Tell out my soul, the greatness of the Lord. That's the kind of thing. Declare we unto you. But notice this, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. Ye also may have fellowship. We have fellowship with him because we have handled the word of life. And we declare this to you, that you also may have fellowship. Now there's something here of tremendous significance, that he also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship in and through the preaching, the proclamation of the word. That's the New Testament concept of fellowship. It is the byproduct of hearing and receiving the word. Now, there's something of immense significance and importance there. Fellowship is not something that we can say about to others or to ourselves. Let us now have fellowship together. As if fellowship was something that we could just do when we're together. That's not what the New Testament means by fellowship. Fellowship is a byproduct of the hearing of the word. In the same way as worship is a byproduct of the hearing of the word. I quoted some little time ago what a young student once said, that she had been going to a particular church down in the south of England. It was actually David Jackman's church above Bar in Southampton. And this student said, "I like the teaching very much, but I've gone to this place because I like the worship here." Now there's a whole philosophy and a whole misunderstanding of biblical issues involved in that kind of statement. The idea being that worship is something distinct from anything else. There is no such thing in the biblical sense as worship apart from the hearing and responding to the word of life. I've often pointed out that one of the greatest expressions of pure worship that we find in the Old Testament is the 95th Psalm. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And almost in the next breath, the psalmist says, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Worship is the byproduct of hearing and responding to the word of God. And we must put first things first. Worship is created by the word. And worship is not an entity any more than fellowship is an entity separate from other things. Fellowship is created by the preaching and hearing of the word. Now, let's pursue that thought a minute. People have sometimes, who have come among us as visitors, have sometimes commented on the warmth of our fellowship and the reality of the spirit of worship. But we have never set out to have a warm fellowship. And we have never set out to have a special kind of worship. Everything we've done has been centered on the word. And it's this that creates both fellowship and worship. And the more we have a people waiting upon God in the word, obedient to the word, responsive to the word, the more you will have a spirit of worship in the place, and the more there will be a reality of fellowship. This is what John says. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." through the proclamation of the word. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, notice as we come to an end tonight, one or two things here. In verse 3, declare we unto you, proclaim we unto you the message. Verse 4, these things write we unto you. And in chapter 2, verse 1, these things write I unto you. Now, the hearing of the word, the proclamation and the hearing of the word, the writing and the reading of the word. And this is what leads to A, in verse 3, fellowship. B, in verse 4, your joy may be full. And 3, in chapter 2, verse 1, that ye sin not. Now, all this is related to the word written and preached. Do you see that? If we're one fellowship, hear and respond to the word. If you want your joy to be full, hear and respond to the word. If you want to live holy lives, that ye sin not, hear and respond to the word. That's one of the hidden implications in John's writing. And I think that it's a tremendously important and significant series. Declare we unto you this message, that you might have fellowship with us. We write this message, that your joy may be full. We write this, that ye sin not. That's the one series here. And notice the other. In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Now, these are statements that have to do with the heresy that John was seeking to deal with. And their first and particular reference is to what the heretics were saying. If we say we have fellowship with him and sit light to holy living, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, if our lives belie our profession, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, well, you see, what they were saying was this. We have received an anointing. We've arrived. We're the boys. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say, verse 10, that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now you see, John is dealing with these things. You can read these verses in two ways. You can read them for what they say in themselves, and that's right and proper for us to do. But when you get behind them and see why John speaks like this, you realize that he's addressing the heresies. These men who claimed an anointing were walking in darkness. They were not loving one another. They were sinning. If any man hath this world's goods, and seeth a brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion against him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? They're living a lie. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And then this glorious seventh verse. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps cleansing us. It's a present continuous tense. Keeps cleansing us from all sin. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now that's just an introductory message on the situation to which John was addressing himself. And we'll look in more detail, God willing, next time at some of these wonderful verses with all the depth of meaning. If we say, this is the message, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.